We're going to begin in verse 18 of Luke chapter 18. And so, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. What an amazing miracle your word is, and how it sees us and knows us. Lord, how it cuts us. I ask you that you would speak to our hearts where we need to be spoken to. That we wouldn't, do that natural thing where we hear what we want and we just can't seem to hear what we don't want. But that we would be wide open to your heart, to your mind, as you would pour your glory and pour life into us as we learn from your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we have these accounts. This is the third account of this. There's an account of this rich young ruler in Matthew 19 and another account in Mark chapter 10. And here we see it for the third time. And so as they all come in from little different angles, these are pretty, they're real close, very similar. And it's the other accounts that we know that this guy's young, but here it just says a certain ruler. And so what this guy is, he's in charge of many people. He's in a managerial position with lots of money, a lot of influence. Everything is good with him. But as we're going to see as we go along, something's missing. He is successful in this world. And also, he is a Jew, so he might be successful religiously speaking. He goes to church, he's, doing great. Everything's good, but he knew something about Jesus, and he knew something about himself. That Jesus is special, and there's still something missing here. And so he approaches Jesus. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Knowing that Jesus had the words of eternal life. But the problem is that already he starts with, "What do I do to inherit?" I think those two words don't really go together. What's an inheritance? An inheritance is something that is just given to you because you're part of the family. Or you are written into the will. That's an inheritance. I will inherit, from my parents when they die. I will inherit, $35? Something like that. Anyway, but I get that because I am their son. I don't have to do a thing. In fact, I didn't do anything for 35 years, but I get the inheritance. So there is no doing to inherit anything. It is being. It is belonging. And he already does not understand that. But it was tough for a Jew to understand that because, doing the law, it's all about doing. And have I done enough? And so many people feel that way. Some of the best people you and I know just feel like, "I haven't done enough." I think, if that's what you're feeling, then maybe you don't even know the Lord. Because as we go, and I'll just go ahead and blow everything out right now, it is Jesus who has done enough for your salvation. He is the one who has done it all. But in our emptiness, we're thinking, "What haven't I done? What's missing?" And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." This is so typically Jesus. Look, I've got a problem. I want to know what I got to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, "What did you call me?" Called you good teacher. Oh, no one's good but God. Now, here's what we got to know, have to understand, that the Jews did not call any of the rabbis good, because they knew that only God was good. The Jews, they would even know the scriptures, you know, from Psalm 14. There's none who does good, no, not one. And so the Jews definitely knew that only God was good. But why is this guy calling Jesus good? And so Jesus, I believe, is just, you know, saying, I don't know. Well, Jesus knows everything, but we don't know if the guy was trying to flatter Jesus or if he knew something intuitively, knew that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, God the Son. Now, Jesus is not denying that he himself is God. Now, some of you say, no, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't God, he was God's Son. Jesus himself said that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He says as well, we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, says the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And so that is Jesus. Jesus is God. Now, Jesus, his response to this man is merely just maybe just telling him, look, you're calling me good. Rabbis aren't called good. Only God is called good. I hope you understand what you are saying. But also with the encouragement, you know, you really are coming to God. But now he answers the question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Interesting. Jesus speaks to him, the rich young ruler, according to the law. Because anytime the law is brought up, that means we're busted. There is not anybody. This is, by the way, the second table of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are broken up into two parts. The first four fall under the heading of love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the last six are love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we just have a real slippery understanding of what love means, then we can all feel like we have loved. Oh, I love God. I love my neighbor. And then we don't really get into the details of what that can actually mean. Well, the Ten Commandments starts off with some pretty gnarly details of that. But as the Jews kept the law, there was an understanding that, you know, since a childhood, probably he's talking about since his bar mitzvah, since the time he was 12 or 13 years old, that he has done his best to keep this. But remember that when Jesus came, and in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, for all of those who believed they had kept the law, he then tells us the heart of the law. For instance, do not commit adultery. Though this young man had never committed adultery physically. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. And so what happens is when we get to the heart of every one of God's laws, we find that there's nothing we can do to keep his commandments. And the commandments only prove to us that we are depraved. We are sinners. That we have fallen short of God's glory. And there's nothing we can do. But I think that Jesus is bringing him. So you want to know what you can do to inherit eternal life? All right, let's talk about doing. You know the commandments. Do these. And then he breaks number 9 by saying, I've kept them from my youth, you know, right? So, and you and I, just like the rich young ruler, have a false understanding of our own righteousness. I'm a good guy. I do good things. Well, you probably do good things. No, I've never done any of these things. I always honor my father and mother. Anyway, so I believe that Jesus is bringing this to him so that he can understand something. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't bring up the first four commandments with him. Maybe because, yeah, I'm just making this up, but maybe because the rich young ruler was already approaching Jesus. Because just our approach to Jesus and trusting him, you know, do you realize that covers the first four commandments? And that he is the fulfillment of the law. And so as he comes to Jesus, Jesus is saying, well, I believe this is what he's saying with all these laws. You want to do something? Well, let's bring this up. How are you with people? How are you with people? And he says, I'm great with people. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, well, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, I guess there was something that this man needed to do for his salvation. But let me say this. If you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life, you must believe with all your heart that Jesus died and he rose again. And that he bled for your sins, to wash away your sins. You want to have eternal life? By believing, you will be saved. But now, let me tell you what happens to your heart when you do believe. You get a different heart. And it is a heart that wants to follow Jesus, that follows him wherever he goes. It is a blow-your-mind kind of heart. It shocked me when I was saved. It is impossible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not have your life changed. If you walk with the world, live in the world, care nothing of the things of God, but tell me that you believe that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven for your sins, if you could tell me that, and you believe that, but it hasn't done a thing to your life, truth is, you don't believe it. You know, just like if I believed there were scorpions underneath this podium right now, you would see a dance like you've never seen before. But somebody who believes there are scorpions in your seats, you wouldn't just say, oh no, I just totally believe it, while the scorpions are crawling all over you. No, I believe it. No, I believe there's scorpions here. No, you would dance as well. When you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins, he suffered and died, then your life shows it. Your heart changes and you want to follow him instead of following after your own sinful desires. And so salvation, what it looks like, is the following of Jesus. But this man had a problem. Two words. One thing. One thing got in the way of this guy following Jesus. There are many people who are just about on the edge of believing. You ever say someone, oh, this guy is really close to getting saved? We know that close only counts, what, in horseshoes, hand grenades, nuclear bombs. But it does not count in following the Lord. It could be one last thing that you're holding out that's in the way. And Jesus knows what that one last thing is for each of you who do not walk with the Lord today. If you are not walking in his righteousness, seeking his righteousness, seeking to be changed by his love, always being changed and growing. If you have no interest in these things, it's probably one thing. There's one reason. And Jesus knows what it is with each who don't want to walk with the Lord. Jesus knew what it was with this guy. He says, oh, here's the deal. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, some people look at this and say, oh no, I've got to sell all my stuff to follow the Lord and give it to the poor. No, that was this guy's trip. God's got another trip for you. It may be your trip as well. Because what this guy had was a lot of riches, and he didn't care about anybody else. That's what this said. That's what Jesus was saying. No, you have not done love your neighbor. You have gathered up riches for yourself, and you don't do a thing for others. You'd be better off just giving it all away. And follow me and trust me for your riches. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was rich. He became very sorrowful. Right there, this tells us that he chose the riches over eternity. What are you choosing over eternity? What is it that is so important to you that you'll even go to hell for? You're holding out on walking with Jesus because this one thing. It could be anything. You've heard the illustration of, I don't know if they really do this or not, but it's a great illustration, monkey traps. In the jungles, get a can tied to a rope and a tree and all that stuff. And the can, they just bend in the corners there. Corners of the can? Anyway, the lid. Bend in the lid so that the... Or they'll put a box or something with a hole in it. Actually, yeah, it's done with a box with a hole in it. And the monkey... And you put a grape in there. The monkey reaches in and grabs the grape. And he can't get his hand out because he's making a fist holding the grape. And so you've trapped the monkey. The hunters come along and the trappers come along, just gather up the monkeys. And they're screaming, scared to death, but they won't let go of the grape. All they have to do to be set free is to let go of the grape. And some of y'all just holding on to a grape. One man, years ago when I first got here, about 17 years ago, this man I had befriended, he's a neat guy, and after lots of prodding, he finally decided to come to church, and he was enjoying it, and he was coming every Sunday, and he was just there, and I, oh, thank you, Jesus, this is so cool. And then one day he was gone, and I thought, oh, he'll be back next Sunday. And then two, three, four, five, eight Sundays went by. I went to go see him. I said, hey, what's up? He said, you said that Jesus tells us to pay our taxes, and I ain't there. I won't follow Jesus if he wants us to pay our taxes. So that was the one thing for him. And he had to walk away from Jesus, sad. Or find some way to judge Jesus because of that. I had a short conversation with some people, and they were trying to figure out this whole Calvary Chapel thing, and they're not believers, but we began to talk about the Bible, and it was really, you know, I thought, wow, thanks, Lord, this is great. I get to talk about you, and this is great. And they talked about the ordination process. They talked about, you know, how we do it at Calvary Chapel and how weird that is. And then she says to me, and you ordain women as well? I said, no. Why not? I said, well, biblically speaking, it's, you know, you just don't do that. And I, the conversation was over then. it was suddenly like, she was like, wow, this is great, this is great. And all of a sudden, that wall went up. And she so that one thing could just be a philosophy that you hold. So many things. People want to believe what they want to believe. They want to hold on to what they want to hold on to. But as soon, and they'll say, man, I'm going to go give my life to Jesus. As long as Jesus stays out of this, keeps away from that, as long as Jesus thinks the way I think, then this is going to be great. And what they find, one thing. Nowadays, he couldn't really do it then at that moment. This guy couldn't. But nowadays, you go find another Jesus. You don't have the Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus who walked this earth, the Jesus who died on the cross. If he says something contrary to what you want to be or do, then you can just go find a church somewhere that believes in the Jesus of your imagination. And there are plenty of them. You can find them anywhere. And so it's just, you know, even, by the way, even the disciples, just John chapter 6, when Jesus talked about his flesh and his blood, as the disciples didn't understand it, many of his disciples, not these 12, but many of the disciples just turned and left because they didn't understand it. Some of you will walk with the Lord all the way up until a moment where something just doesn't make sense to you and you cannot formulate it in your walnut brain. By the way, I've got one too. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just saying we have these little teeny tiny brains and we're talking about the great things of God. And sometimes we don't understand them. And for many people, that one thing is just like something you just can't understand completely. And so you say, forget it, I'm going away. So there's many just little things. Maybe for some of you it's 10 things. But I guarantee you, if there's 10 things that'll keep you from Jesus, you wouldn't be here right now. But people who come in who are not walking with Jesus, it's usually one thing. Maybe two things. But for this man, it was money. Maybe the Lord is speaking to some of you about your money. Not that money is evil. It's a love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It is not money itself. Money is fine. But if all that money is all about you, God needs to talk to you. God gave you that money. Understand that it is his and get a looser grip. And so he walked away sad. It'd be horrible for anybody this morning to walk away sad. Why not just give it up? You'll receive so much more. We'll get into that. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was speaking of a literal camel and a literal needle. I say this because there are commentaries and actually you can go on tours in Israel where there's a certain gate where they bring you to that they've called the eye of the needle. And it's, you know, almost like a doggy door or something. And the story goes that this thing was something that everybody knew about, this door where if you came into the city, came into Jerusalem, your camel would have to be unloaded of all of his gear and then actually get on its knees and you have to push the camel through the wall, right? And so this is something that I don't know who came up with, but they actually have a place. I learned from my pastor and also from Pastor Chuck Smith that there's a place there in Jerusalem that has this thing. They call it the eye of the needle. And they say this is what Jesus was talking about. But the fact is that eye of the needle had been put in there about 800 years ago. Anybody want to do the math? Anybody? So, no. Yeah, and I think it's so important that we see that this was not figurative at all, but he was just saying, because I'll tell you what, to shove a camel through a doggy door, that would be hard. Don't get me wrong, that would be really hard. But what would be even more difficult would be to shove him through the eye of a needle. And so, this is scary for those of us who have money. That's most of us. That's most of us. If you've ever been to Peru, you've ever been to India, you've ever been to Africa, you've been to some of these places, you will see that we are rich beyond. Embarrassingly rich. How hard it is for rich people to get saved. Well, why is that? Well, because rich people depend on their riches. And the riches usually get them through some problems. The riches will take care of your, you know, your car. Your car breaks down. All right, I'll just buy another car. Or just get the guy to fix it. Pay him $1 billion. You know, we depend on our riches. And so to say that we need to be dependent upon God is like, well, I kind of understand what you're saying, but I'm doing fine in this world. And the riches that we have in this world are a wonderful distraction from the fact that our souls are empty. Remember that this young man walked away sorrowful and still empty. Because he just couldn't understand how if he was going to get eternal life, that he would have to do it by subtraction, not by addition. And so we just, no. We keep the money. We keep the riches. We keep whatever it is. I want to keep whatever I've got. Well, then, let's face it. You're not going to be able to walk with Jesus. And that's why it's easier to shove a camel through the eye of a needle, which scares me, because how in the world can we be saved? Well, those who heard it said, who can be saved then? Now, God would bless His people, the Old Testament's full of them, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Man, they had tons of livestock and digging all their wells, and they had everything. God blessed them with worldly riches. God blessed Solomon with worldly riches. And now the disciples are like, wait a minute, how does this work at all? So they were confused. Who can be saved? I mean, my goodness, you know, God has blessed us all with so much. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Right there, if you are an underliner of Scripture, man, that's where you got to underline it. Now, people like to take this out of its context and just kind of use it as a verse standing on its own. Well, it does stand on its own. It can stand on its own. Fact is, everything that's impossible with us are possible with God. God can do anything. But the greatest miracle He ever does is save rich people. It is the biggest miracle. How does He do that? Miraculously. That a rich person would say, I am in need. That is the power of the Holy Spirit of God convicting the rich man that the rich man is a sinner, and that worldly riches are simply that. They will only last as long as you do. But heavenly treasures last forever. And so Peter then says, well, see, we've left all and followed you. Peter is so funny. I did good, huh? Did I do good? We did better than them, huh? We did better than him. We left all. You know, Peter. Peter was funny. He always found some way to exalt himself. But he exalted the rest of the guys with him as he said, we have left all and followed you. See, we've done it. We're good, right? Now, if I were Jesus, I would have said, Peter, shut up. Are we not tired of Peter's mouth? Are we not tired of our own mouths? Are we not tired? I just think about how many times, but God is so much more gracious. And this is one of those shocking times when Jesus tells Peter, yeah, you did good. Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. That was a yes answer. You did good. You did good, Peter. You left all. We sang that song, you know, you draw me near with love to abandon all for the sake of knowing you. There are moments, maybe fleeting moments in my walk where I understand that. The Lord is so gracious to us that while we come to Him, everything about us is saying, yes, I'm abandoning all to you. But then the Lord shows you throughout your walk what you have not abandoned. Oh, what about this? Oh, what about that? If you belong to Him, you're going to agree with Him. Yeah, I haven't abandoned this to you. And the Lord so graciously changes our heart, works in us, and teaches us what it is to give it all up for Him. Now, some people are already bothered by this. As an unbeliever, I would have hated sitting in here right now. Because that's what I was way not into, and I couldn't think God could possibly be into that. What? Giving your whole life up to Him. Giving up your life. Surrendering your life to walk with Jesus. No, God wants me to be a rock star. God gave me, you know, I can shred some really good scales on a guitar. I'm gonna be a rock star and be famous, and I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that, I'm gonna make money, I'm gonna do what I want to do, and God's totally into it because that's the way I want God to be. And you know, it just didn't make sense. You know, I grew up in the Catholic Church where you go to church and you put in your time, you do all the right stuff, and it doesn't matter where your heart is, provided you do all the right stuff. But just like marriage, when you get married, you surrender your heart and your life to that person. Bad marriages are made up of people who won't do that. And so when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, do you love me? Do you want eternal life? And we say, yes. He goes, all right, your life will change. You must live for me. It's a marriage. And when we do that, it is just like leaving everything else in this world when we get married. And so it is that when we give our lives to the Lord. But what is this business? Look at this. Say, there's no one who's left house, parents, or brothers, or wife, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Some very aggravating people will look at this and say, see, I can leave my wife now. Right response, Mark. You know, in some countries, understand this, in Muslim countries, I think it's mostly the Muslims, but I don't know about the Hindus if they do it too. But the Hindus will also persecute. Or, check it out, in this country, if you're a Mormon or you're a Jehovah's Witness and then you give your life to Jesus, guess what you lose? You lose your family. And they will expel you. If they're good Mormons. They will expel you. It's not because you're going to now follow Jesus and say, sayonara, baby, that's it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is very clear. If you live with an unbeliever, you stay put. If the unbeliever leaves, then so be it. And what happens in some cases, somebody gets saved and the unbeliever leaves. Now, what could happen is that we would, at that point, some people would say, wow, maybe I'm getting too serious about this Jesus thing, and so I'm going to go ahead and do what my family wants me to do instead of what Jesus wants me to do, and they turn out to be that one thing that is in the way. It's real sad. I think about my family, my biological family, who, my brother died when he was 19 years old. And I think the fear in many of my family members is that if they give their lives to Jesus, then that would mean that my brother, who did not know the Lord, that would mean that my brother did not make it to heaven. And that's the last thing they want to think. And so he is that one thing that's keeping some of my family out of heaven. They think it would be a dishonor to him. But don't forget what we learned in Luke chapter 16. That anybody suffering in Hades, they want you to know Jesus. They want you to know Jesus. They don't want you there. They want you with Jesus. So don't let deceased family members keep you out. Don't let the living family members keep you out. You walk with Jesus. And by the way, if you walk with Jesus, you're going to be a better husband. You're going to be a better wife. And here in the freedom we have in the United States, you will stay together if you're doing it right. Unless you're a Mormon and you get saved. Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness and you get saved. Because they will kick you out. Muslim, they'll kick you out. They'll threaten to kill you. They may kill you. So I did lose some family getting saved. Bridget and I got, we got saved. We lost some family. But then we came to learn that, like what Jesus is saying, receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay, we've got eternal life to look forward to, but look at the family we have now. I'm telling you, I mean it. I'm not schmoozing you at all. We love you guys. This is our family. We are, and we've got family all over the world. I got, Bridget and I traveled everywhere. We got to, meet so many brothers and sisters. And when we see them, and these are people that will do anything for you. People who will forgive you when you sin. People who will ask forgiveness when they sin. People who count you as their very own. We've got the biggest family ever, and it's wonderful. And so, let's go on, because we're never going to get through this. You guys keep me on these things. And then he took the 12 aside. He said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. He kept this secret with them. Something that was not secret in the Old Testament scriptures at all. The prophets spoke of Jesus. Israel, all of Israel was looking for the Messiah, waiting for the king to come, that he would rule and reign and there would be peace all over the earth. They wanted Messiah to come, and they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter said it, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. That's it. And Jesus says, good job. You've got it. And these disciples kept waiting for Jesus to come in and wipe out the Romans, and let's go ahead and have the kingdom now. because some of the Old Testament scriptures naturally spoke of that. But those things are not yet fulfilled. There were many scriptures spoken of Jesus that spoke of his crucifixion, his rejection. And so John chapter 5, verse 39, I love what Jesus says to the Pharisees there. He says, you know, in this, you search the scriptures daily because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of me. So we see all over the Old Testament Jesus. By the way, those of you who, you know, we're doing Wednesday nights, going through the Old Testament, we see Jesus every Wednesday night. Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. Because God was painting that picture, getting Israel to look forward to the king, look forward to the greater day. Well, Jesus now showed up, but one of the things, or many of times in the Old Testament, it spoke of the crucifixion. We have Isaiah chapter 53. Despised and rejected. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know, and it's like, wow, well, what is this? Psalm 22. Describes the crucifixion scene. And in verse 32, it says he'll be delivered to the Gentiles. They're going to, as we're going to get on, you know, with this as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the historical events, they're going to have this mock trial over him. But since the power to administer the death penalty was taken from Israel in those days and given to Rome, they had this mock trial and then sent him over to Pontius Pilate, who was a governor who was appointed by the Romans. And so it would be the Romans who actually crucified Jesus, but it was the Jews who turned him over. And so whenever anybody would say, who crucified Jesus, the Romans or the Jews? Well, all of them did. The whole world crucified him. And it was your sins that are on the cross. This is what he came to do. He did not come to feed 5,000 with two fish sandwiches. He did not come to do that. He did not come to give you your best life now. He came to die for your sins. He came to suffer and die for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He looked at the joy that was set before him. That's you and me. That we would be a part of his family, having been forgiven, broken, and brought into his life, his eternal life. But what he was saying to the disciples was so hard for them. Check it out. He will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. These are horrible things. You think about the cross itself. We always think about the scourging, which was dreadful. The crucifying was dreadful. But even these things that maybe you've experienced, being mocked and insulted, you know, those who mock and insult, those are ones who just don't have any more argument on their side. Those are those who have lost the argument. That's when you mock somebody because you have nothing intelligent to say. You have nothing to say on your own behalf or to add anything to the argument. All they knew is that they hated Jesus. And so they mocked him. They insulted him. They spit on him. And I can't help but every time I see that, I just remember something hit my daughter, Amy, when she was 5 years old. This is when a kid realizes something, you know. I was teaching this at one point, you know, again, many years ago. And afterwards, she was talking to Bridget. She said, Mom, Daddy was talking, and he said that people spit on Jesus. And she was just so sad. She said, they spit on him. Mama, did they spit on it? And she just realized that Jesus was humiliated. They humiliated him. And he gave himself to that humiliation at the hands of evil sinners. He went to the absolute lowest place that he could find any of us. You've ever experienced humiliation in your life? Jesus looks at you and he says, I know. I know. And of course, they killed him, but not before the mocking and the spitting. And so he's telling these guys this, and they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. It was hidden from them because they just didn't want to see it. Every time Jesus would bring this stuff up, they'd change the subject. Just like every time I would bring this up with many people, they change the subject. Why? It's hidden from them. Why is it hidden? Because we only hear what we want to hear. People come in here on a Sunday morning, they don't want to hear it all. They just want to hear what they want to hear. Don't even notice anything else bounce right off of them. These guys said, no, you're supposed to be the king. No, they're not going to kill you. No way. I won't hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And so even the disciples were spiritually blind. Now, I want to add that even now, after having walked with the Lord for so long, I believe that there have got to be blind spots in my walk. I can't tell you what they are because I can't see them. But I just believe that they are there. Don't ever believe you have no blind spots. You'll stop growing and you'll die. You and I have blind spots where we don't want to hear from God on. We're not interested in hearing from God. We start creating, again, that new Jesus, the new Jesus that doesn't suffer and die on the cross. For these guys, that was the Jesus they wanted. No, we don't want the suffering Jesus. We love you too much. We don't want to see that. So we don't hear it. We don't understand it. We don't get it. What don't you get? I'm going to the cross. They're going to crucify me. They say, well, what do you mean? How can you say it any more plainly? Just as so many things out of God's word are so plain to us, and yet it just bounces right off. Because we don't hear what we don't want to hear. That is a part of our sin nature, gang. If you don't believe we don't hear what we don't want to hear, then explain to me all of this, all of the presidential candidates. How we, you know what, we want to think what we want to think about each one of the candidates. That's a fact. In even the one candidate that you love, whoever that may be, you won't hear anything negative about that person. That's messed up. Especially because you're trying to defend a sinner. That's really weird. And if we won't hear things about presidential candidates, I don't think we'll be able to hear things about ourselves. So be wide open to the possibility that there are things that you just don't want to hear. And we ask the Lord to open our hearts that we would hear them. And then it happened as he was coming near Jericho, excuse me, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And in hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, this is great. And it's ironic that the disciples walk with Jesus for 3 years now and they can't see a thing. And the next guy we see is a blind guy who is physically blind, not spiritually blind, but physically blind. And he hears the procession as all of Jesus' disciples, we don't know how many of them were, and the multitudes always following Jesus around, and he was just walking and talking, and they're on their way in order for him to be crucified, and of course none of them realizing that. But now as they're on their way, this blind man is sitting in Jericho, which is about 18, 20 miles away from Jerusalem now. And he's saying, what is going on as this blind beggar? And they told him, it's Jesus. Everybody had heard of Jesus by now. And what an opportunity for this blind man who wondered what all this commotion was and thought that maybe this commotion was the answer for him when he heard it was Jesus. And so he cries out, Jesus, Son of David. Son of David is the title of Messiah, as he was a descendant. Jesus would be the descendant of King David, and so Jesus being the king. And this man addressing him and recognizing Jesus as such, and also asking him to have mercy. That's two things. One, have compassion. Have compassion on me, Jesus. And the other, it's saying, I have to depend upon your mercy because I'm not good enough to receive from you. People who believe they've done well enough will never ask God for mercy. But here is a helpless blind man who must, in order to survive, has to beg. He has to be brought to this spot with his cup. And this is all he knows. This is the only way he knows to live. And he knows there's more out there somewhere. And so he says, have mercy on me, Jesus. This was his chance. And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is so typical. We followers of Jesus, we think we're so smart. And how often is it we're pushing people away from Jesus? No, hey, no, you know what? I realize you got some problems, but this isn't the time. I don't know how many people I pushed away from Jesus. I don't want to think about it. By my uppity attitude, I don't know how many people I pushed away. But I pray that those I did push away would behave just as this man did, saying, forget you, buddy, I'm going to go to Jesus, and that's it. They couldn't stop him. That's awesome. And so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? Okay, stop there. What kind of stupid question is this? Come on. You say, I know some of you saying, don't say stupid question when you're talking about Jesus. But I want us to approach this in all of its reality. That if a blind man comes to you believing you can do anything, and he says, help me. He wants to see. He wants to see. Why would Jesus ask him? Why would Jesus ask you what you want when he knows what you need? You know why? Because some blind people just want more in their cup. I want to relate this to the spiritually blind for a second. There are people who are struggling, who are empty like the rich young ruler, some who have destroyed themselves with sin, some who are just so ruined and they think, I've got to come to Jesus because I know he will be the answer. But you believe that the answer he's going to give you is, well, maybe some other savior. Let me give you an example of that. You have ruined your life. You've lost all your money. I'm going to describe myself about 2 years before I got saved. You've ruined your life. You've lost all your money. You are homeless. You have a box with a few changes of clothes in it. That's all you have because you've sold all of your musical instruments to do drugs. Now you have nothing and you're staying in this flop house that's $96 a week and you try to scrounge up $96 to stay there. And so I think maybe I'll come to Jesus. Why? Because I need $96. No. I need something else. The problems that you and I have in this world are mere symptoms of the one problem. And that is, well, we were blind. I could not see the Lord. I needed to see Him. But all I could see was what I wanted and what was going to pacify me for that next moment. As people come to church and they're looking for another Savior. My Savior at that time would have been $96. I'm coming to Jesus because I know that He will give me what I want that I think is going to be the answer. And maybe He will give that to you and you'll cling to that for a while, but then that goes away. You're going to go, what happened? And then you think that Jesus is not a very good Jesus. Problem is, you never came to Him. You are using Him. And so Jesus asks every hurting person who has not known Him, what do you want? And you know, the real answer is, well, I want to see you. I want to see you, Jesus. Now back to His physical thing. Yeah, His biggest problem was, obviously He couldn't see. But too many would ask for something else. And I want to encourage you, always ask for the best. He said to the Lord, that I may receive my sight. Of course. And then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Oh, man. That's great. Jesus would give sight to people in so many different ways. He'd stick mud in their eyes. He'd spit in their eyes. And here he just said it, receive your sight. And then he could see. He could see. And he says, your faith has made you well. You must come to God by faith. That is the only way to come to Christ. It is by faith, and that is believing. Believing that He can save you. Believing that He can change you. Believing Him. It was this man's faith that cried out to Jesus. If you have no faith, you can't be made well because you won't come to the doctor. Yeah, you have faith in the doctor, right? I got faith in the doctor. I'm going to go to the doctor and he's going to fix me. That's faith in the doctor. Faith in Jesus Christ will save you because you'll cry out to Him and you will come to Him and He will do things in your heart you never thought possible. He may have to say to you, you might need to trash that. There might be one thing. And you might even know what that thing is. Maybe you've come in spiritually blind, just not wanting to see what you don't want to see. But if you want to see, the Lord will open your eyes today. He'll open them now. Pour in His love. Well, and immediately he received his sight and followed Him. See, there you go. Is it the picture of being saved, following Jesus. Glorifying God, that is to give God all the credit. That's another way you can know you're saved. God gets the credit. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. How wonderful, new life. We met two guys today. One did not get new life, and the other one did. You know, which one are you going to be? It's totally up to you. What's in the way? Is it a friend? Your family? Your money? Your philosophies? What is it? What is that grape you're holding on to? God wants to save you. He wants you to be able to see. And we praise Him that He's opened our eyes. And Father, we thank You and we ask You to open them further. Lord, these guys walked with You 3 years and they didn't understand what they just didn't want to. I pray that You would break down those walls that even us, Your children, have kept securely in place. Those tough things to hear. Lord, I pray for those who came in here with one thing in the way. Oh God, give them the freedom to let go of that and to cling to You and to know Your love and to know Your grace and peace. I pray that You would open eyes this morning and new life would come about by those who come to You by faith and just say, oh God, save me. We praise You, we thank You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.